Hey, would you pull out your copy of God's Word this morning? And we're going to be in Romans chapter 8. If you don't have a copy, let me encourage you to slip your hand up in the air and our ushers will bring you one. And if you don't own a copy, please take that home as a gift from us to you and begin to read it. We're confident it'll change your life. It'll be worth the read. Well, church, when our family was deciding where to live in Marshfield, we knew that we wanted to find a home that had two bedrooms in the basement for our sons. And after doing some looking, we found a place that we really liked, but it only had one bedroom in the basement. Now, fortunately, we had watched enough HGTV, Chip and Joanna, that we thought, if they can do it, we can do it. We can pull this off. And so we decided, let's add a bedroom. And we began a house project as soon as we moved in. Now, at first, the project was really fun. We got some help from a friend to draw out some plans. We worked with the city to get our proper permits. We bought some materials, and we started framing. And my dad and my father-in-law were there, and we had some friends from the church that came to help us. And in about a week, we had it all framed up, and we had drywall hung, and we had the electrical done. And it actually started to look like a bedroom. We were feeling pretty good. But then, of course, family has to go back home and people have to get on with their lives. Once that happened, Christy and I were kind of standing there and we realized, there's a lot of work left to do. We got to hang some doors. We got to figure out drywall finishing. We got to have carpet figured out and staining and all these things. And I got to tell you, as the project wore on, there was more than one time when Christy and I sort of looked at each other and thought, what did we get ourselves into? Maybe we shouldn't have even started. It was a big hill to climb. Have you ever struggled to finish something that you started? Anybody? Okay, a few of you are like me, thank you. How many times do we say, this is just going to take a couple of minutes or hours, and it turns into days and maybe months? We're often great starters, but we're not always great finishers. And as Paul writes his letter to the Romans, I think he's got this paradigm in mind. He's thinking, church, you've started well. You've understood grace by faith in Christ, Romans 1 through 5. You've got the gospel. But Paul knew what his readers were up against. He knew that the battle for living out of this new covenant reality in Christ would be a struggle. Because sin doesn't cede territory willingly, does it? It tries to hold on. Sin tries to convince Christians that they're still under obligation to the law and that they still have to obey the flesh, that part of us that seeks self-gratification and independence above all else. And so Paul explains in Romans 8, 1 through 17, where we were last week, that the key to living free from the influence of sin is found in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we said last week that in Christ, we are free from sin's authority as we're filled with the Holy Spirit because we become family of God. We become those who are adopted into sonship and become co-heirs with Christ. It's an incredible reality. And so now that Paul has established for us this new freedom that is ours in Christ, he continues to develop his argument. And today he's going to say, in essence, that though it's true that we have been set free, to live out that freedom over the long haul is another matter. It's going to be a lifelong struggle. And we're going to wonder sometimes, should we have started this? Is it worth it? And we're going to need some motivation, just like Christy and I needed some motivation to finish that bedroom in our home. Here in chapter 8, verses 18 through 30, Paul provides us motivation for not only living the Christian life, but also for finishing it. And Paul wants to demonstrate to his readers why they should start. So with that, would you turn with me to Romans chapter 8? We're going to start in verse 18. We'll be all the way through 30. But we start with just this first verse. Paul said, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Now you'll remember from last week in verse 17 that as Paul anticipates a glorious inheritance for those who are in Christ, who are adopted into sonship, he also anticipates suffering. And we said that the present suffering that Christians experience is preparing us for a future glory that is culminated in the bodily return of Jesus Christ, when he will redeem all of our brokenness and all of our heartache and our yuck, and he'll establish us in his new kingdom, in his new heavens and new earth. And so here in 8:18, Paul continues to point us to glory. But now he does it in order to motivate us to endure the suffering that is to come. See, the Christian life is going to get hard before it gets easy, before that glory comes. And now, we know that Paul was no stranger to suffering, right? Paul was a man who was shipwrecked. He was beaten with rods. He was stoned and left for dead. Ultimately, Paul was martyred for his faith. He knew what it was to suffer. And that's why when Paul speaks in the first person here and he says, I consider that our present sufferings are in no way worth comparing to the glory that is to come, Paul's got a ton of credibility. He knows as well as anybody the pain of suffering. And so he draws on that credibility to demonstrate a distinction between our present reality that is marked by frustration and by pain and by sorrow, in a future reality that Paul describes as a glory that will be revealed in us. A glory that already exists in the heavenlies, but at a future time will be demonstrated not only to us, but also in us. In us as our bodies are finally resurrected and glorified with Christ Jesus. And Paul says, you can't even compare. You can't even compare what's now with what will be. Once the glory is revealed, all your pain and all your trial and all your suffering, it's going to be an afterthought. In the end, it's all going to be worth it. Now, when Christy and I finally moved our son into his bedroom after all the work was done, we agreed it was worth the effort. In church, in an infinitely greater way, Paul says the superiority of glory so vastly supersedes any current reality that you experience that you won't even be able to conceive of the two in the same sentence. I love how Kent Hughes puts it. This is powerful. He says, we can compare a thimble of water with the sea. We can do that scientifically. But we cannot compare our sufferings with the coming glory. So vast is the difference. They're totally and utterly incomparable. And that's the context with which our passage is set this morning, that glory is superior to suffering. And to finish this Christian life project, if you will, we got to keep that in mind. We got to keep that in the front of our minds. So let's keep going. Let's see what Paul has to say. Verses 19 through 22, Paul says, "For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time." Now, you're going to notice in our text this morning that three times Paul uses the word groan to describe those visceral responses that come from deep in the gut at the intensity of sin. God, is it worth it? I'm suffering. And what we're going to discover this morning is precisely in that groaning, and in fact, through that groaning, we can anticipate the glory of God. That's what Paul anticipates here. In this groaning for glory, we find motivation for living the Christian life all the way to the end. And in the first groaning we just read about is in verse 22. It's a groaning by creation. A groaning by creation. As in the pains of childbirth, Paul describes it. Creation is groaning for something better. Now I was there when all of my children were born. Praise God, by God's grace. And there's a reason we have pictures following their birth and not in the moments right before. The pain of childbirth, and half of you at least know way better than I do, or at least anticipate or whatever. Sorry, I screwed that up, but yeah. Childbirth is tough. It's excruciating. And the groaning is legitimate. Try telling a mother it's not. But it's a groaning that anticipates a glory that is coming. Because those children will soon be in their mother's arms. And in creation, verse 20, Paul describes a world that has been made subject to frustration because of sin. We need but see snow on the ground in mid-April to know that the world isn't quite right. Isn't that true? In Genesis 3, we read of the curse. When Adam and Eve sinned, they fell under a curse that God cursed the ground. And now, because of sin, the ground would require pain and toil of them. And it would not only produce fruit, but also thorn and thistle. The world isn't quite right. And as beautiful as nature is, floods and tornadoes and hurricanes quickly remind us of the world's fallen state. But in the groaning, in the pain, there's hope. There's hope. There is, verse 19, an eager expectation by this creation that is subject to futility, of deliverance, of a future glory that is coming. There's confidence because there's promise. Look at 21. Paul says, the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. And just as God's people will one day be resurrected and glorified, creation will be made new. I'm pretty convinced mid-April storms will be no more, at least not in the white variety. Church, during those times around you, When the world around you isn't quite right, when a flood fills your basement, or when snow crashes in through a roof, or shows up on April 10th with sleet, I'm not bitter about that at all. Or when you get sunburned, or the ground is dry and parched and produces dandelions and thistles rather than green grass and hay, or when you get an unexpected tax bill that's way higher than you thought it should be reminded. This world isn't quite right. This world is under curse, but it won't be forever. One day, the world is going to be made right again, and so will we. And so in the groaning, when you see the hard things in the world around you, be reminded of the glory. In the groaning, be reminded of the glory. But church, we know groaning isn't limited just to creation, and Paul knows it too. The church also groans. Look at verse 23. Paul says, not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. Paul says, we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, the church, are the ones groaning as well. As we wait. The presence of the Spirit for those in Christ is not only the power for living like we discussed last week, but it's also the guarantee of what is to come. And because the Spirit who is in us whispers to us over and over, this world is not quite right. This world as it exists is not the end. We heard the choir sing about it. We shudder a bit at what is as we anticipate what will be. We groan inwardly as we await our adoption as sons. Now, you say, wait a minute, I thought last week we established we've already been adopted into sonship. I thought this was a done deal. And here Paul brings it up again. I'd say you're right. Upon putting our faith in Christ, we immediately and instantaneously become adopted into God's family, into that sonship which is ours through Christ. But here's the reality. We are not yet recipients of that inheritance, of the full privileges of that sonship. The world is still under curse. And so as we await the consummation of our adoption, we await all the inheritance that we will receive, we groan. We groan when we get up out of bed in the morning and our muscles ache. We groan as we struggle through anxiety. We groan when our children don't behave as we wish they would, or our grandchildren. We groan when we stumble over relationships with our classmates, our siblings, our parents, our spouse, our ex. And every time we encounter sin and its effect, we groan. But the Spirit reminds us. He says, what is not what will be. Look at 24. For in this hope we were saved. In this hope we were saved. Those of us who are in Christ were saved into hope. And Paul says, you were saved because of Jesus' death and resurrection. We have been saved in the past tense. Our position has been changed, but we will also be saved one day. When Christ returns, these tired, decrepit bodies will be made new once again. Isn't that an amazing thought? Can't wait. And in that, we groan for what will be. Lord, come quickly. Then Paul says this. 24, the second sentence. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. We wait for it patiently. Christy went out last week and wouldn't tell me where she was going. Not sure how I felt about that. Actually, because we've been, it's true, right? Yeah. But because we've been married for 19 years, she didn't need to tell me. I knew what she was doing. She was going to buy me a birthday gift. And in her wisdom and generosity, she wanted to keep it a secret. Why? Well, I wouldn't have any joy in anticipating a gift that I already knew what it was, if it was already mine. But as I anticipate the gift, I have hope for the gift. It's a given, right? And I think Paul's trying to state something obvious. We know how this works. And Paul says, whoever hopes for something they already have. We don't hope for something we already have. That's not the way it works. We hope patiently for what we don't yet have, but are confident we will. I'm kind of excited about what she went to get for me that night. The word for patiently here means so much more than simply a passive indifference. Like, I'm just going to sit here and I don't really care what happens. I'm just going to wait for it. It's so much more than that. And it implies an eager expectation, a confidence, and a willingness to wait for what is sure. And I'm willing to wait for my gift because I know it's coming. I hope. How much more can the church wait patiently with full confidence for what will be? We wait patiently with full confidence for what will be. Our Lord is coming. So, we have the groaning by creation here, and we have the groaning by the church that remind us that the world isn't quite right, but what is not what will be. What will be is coming. There's one more groan here in the text that I want us to notice. Not just by creation, not just by the church, but Paul explains that the groaning for glory this side of eternity is also a groaning by the Spirit. Look at verse 26. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. Church, we're weak. In our humanity, in our fallen state, we are weak. And in our weakness, in our groaning, we cry out to the Lord over and over, Lord, help us. Would you save us? But with the world in such deep turmoil, sometimes we simply don't even have words. There are moments for me as a pastor when I tread on sacred ground when somebody comes to me who's hurting. A number of years ago, I had a woman come to my office and she was in tears. She was a young wife and follower of Christ, and she had just miscarried. And after listening for a while and hearing some of her heartache, I knew that she wanted me to respond. And I remember just thinking, I'm not sure what to say. I'm not sure how to be an encouragement. And I knew that she needed so much more than cliche in that moment. But I also knew that I wasn't completely sure how to give that to her. Ever been in one of those moments? We're weak. We don't have the right words. We don't have enough wisdom. But you know what we do have? We have the Spirit. We have the Spirit of God. And so in our weakness and in our ignorance, the Spirit takes our prayers, verse 26, and He puts them in His own language, and He interprets them according to God's will. Verse 27, and He offers them up to the Father on our behalf. Because He intercedes for us, our prayers go from puny to powerful. And in that, we have great hope. And I could pray for my friend who came looking for hope with confidence. Do you ever think your prayer is meager? Do you ever think your prayer is childish or lacking? You can pray confidently. Not because you have the right things to pray, but because you have the Spirit who makes what you pray right. You can pray confidently, not because you have the right things to pray, but because the Spirit makes what you pray right. So if you're not sure what to pray, pray anyway. And watch the Spirit work. It's incredible, isn't it? Incredible. We hear groaning for glory everywhere. And in the groaning, we have confidence. We have the assurance of glory. Look at verse 28. Paul says, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who've been called according to His purpose. We know. We have assurance. We know that God takes our pain, He takes our groanings, He takes our frustrations, and He divinely repurposes them to accomplish what He desires and for our good. Now, not necessarily to make us rich, not even to make us comfortable, but for our good. For our good. Not just in the future, but also in the now. You know, I didn't like it years ago when God allowed our family to owe a bunch of money to the IRS because of a mistake by me. I've shared that before. But God took my mistake to teach me how to trust Him more and how to receive His provision. And I'm still learning that lesson, that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him. I wonder this morning, are you fearful of beginning the Christian life, of stepping out into what God has for you? You sometimes need a little motivation to continue. Well, God doesn't promise to make life easy. He doesn't promise to make you rich. He doesn't even promise to keep you healthy. But He promises to work for good on your behalf and His. And you can trust that. Our God can do anything He wants. And our God is a good God. And if our God can do anything He wants, and if He's a good God, we can trust Him. Amen? Douglas Moo says that God has ordained not only the ends, but also the means. God has ordained the moment-by-moment details of life. And He's actively at work, taking all things, all groanings, all pain, all trial, even all joy, in the now, and repurposing them to prepare us for glory. Finally, let's look at 29 and 30. Paul says, for those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. Church, the assurance of glory is for the now, but it's also for the not yet. Those God foreknew, Paul says, God predestined. Now, depending on your view of God's sovereignty, you can interpret this passage differently. And we don't have time today to go into a ton of detail, but here's how I'm going to deal with foreknowledge, all right? Knowledge can be understood as knowing factual data about someone. Like I might know some things about Steph Curry, or I might know some things about Aaron Rodgers. Or knowledge can be understood as knowing someone personally, like I know my wife, or like I know some of you. And I think Paul means the latter here. When he's speaking of knowledge, those that God foreknew are those that God had chosen in relationship with himself before time began. God had chosen those he foreknew in relationship. And because he's eternal and because he's God, he knows us even before we are created. And those that God foreknew, God predestined for his purpose. Now, to be predestined here in this passage isn't so much a matter of salvation, but I think it's instead to be set apart for God's glory, to be set apart for God's purposes. God has predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. And those he predestined, he called, not just generally into a wide expanse. He didn't just call us into ranks of thousands and hundreds of thousands, but he called us personally into relationship with himself. And those that he called, he justified. He made positionally righteous before himself through the death and the resurrection of his Son. And those whom he justified, Paul says, are those that he glorified, that he restored, that he transformed from groaning into glory. Now notice the past tense here. Isn't it a little bit strange that Paul uses glorified in the past tense? I thought that's a future reality. Well, here's what Paul's doing. He's so confident of the coming glory for every believer that he speaks of it as if it's already occurred. It's a done deal. Glory's coming. And in that, we have the assurance of glory, not just for the now, but also for the not yet. We have assurance of glory for the future. And glory has a goal. Glory has a goal. What's the goal of glory? Verse 29. To be conformed into the image of Christ, and that Christ may be preeminent among many brothers and sisters who are brought with him into glory, into resurrection, into life. You know, we got to the drywall finishing in our basement, and we were stuck. Did you know that drywall finishing is hard? I'm here to give testimony. We spent days trying to get that mud to go on correctly, but nothing turned out. And I couldn't figure it out. I was at my wit's end, and so finally we figured out who we needed to call. And we called a friend, and he was an expert in drywall. And in 4 hours, he completed the work that I couldn't do in 4 days. He bailed us out. And church, living the Christian life does require action on our part. I mean, God doesn't call us to a life of passivity. We have an active role in living out our faith, but the message of Romans 6 through 8, the message that calls us to live like we're alive is that yes, we're to reckon ourselves to true north, to Jesus. We're to consider ourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. But the reality is that no, we can't do it on our own, and the harder we try, the more we fail. And so we realize that we need the power of the Spirit to complete the work. And so we draw on the Spirit and not our flesh. And in the end, what we see is that the Spirit is the expert. The Spirit can finish what we can't. And for those who are in Christ, He will finish. He will finish the work. It's an amazing truth. And maybe you're here this morning and you're standing on the outside of this Christian faith and you're looking in. And you're wondering, do I really want this? Is this life for me? Because I heard you say something about suffering this morning, and I'm not sure I want that. If that's you, remember the superiority of glory. The suffering pales in comparison to the glory that is coming. We can compare a thimble full of water with the ocean. We can measure that scientifically. I saw a picture. How many of you saw the picture of the black hole this week? It's amazing. It's incredible. I can't even fathom that reality. But that's measurable. The difference between glory and suffering, it's incomparable. You're not sure you want to live the Christian life. You're not sure you want to give yourself to Jesus. The glory outweighs everything. It'll be hard. And you'll have moments where you'll struggle, you'll have pain. But when you get to glory, it'll be as if you don't even remember. Some of you are here this morning and you're on the project, okay? You've got your tool belt on and your hammer and whatever those things are that you use to tape drywall. You're doing it, but you've hit a roadblock. The job is out of your league. And you just can't get over the hump. And you don't know the next steps. Church, be encouraged. As you groan, as you cry out, and as the world groans around you, so does the Spirit of God. And the Spirit is putting words before the Father that you can't. The Spirit is working to take the hardest things in your life and He's repurposing them for God's glory. And the one who began the good work in you is the one who will complete it. Philippians 1:6. It's going to happen. The God who foreknew you has predestined you to be conformed to the image of His Son. And the God who has called you effectually and personally is the God who has justified you, has made you positionally clean before God so that you will be prepared one day to enter into glory. And as co-heirs with Christ, we will receive full adoption. We'll participate in the new kingdom, in the new heavens, in the new earth. You wonder if you can do this Christian life? What else is there to do? What else is there to do? There is no comparison. Church, listen for the groaning. Hear it. You see it in creation. You see it in the church. You know that the Spirit is groaning on your behalf. And be assured, God's going to finish what He started. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for this powerful reality that as we groan, as we suffer, we are reminded that what is now is not what will be. And we have this great assurance, this great hope that Jesus is coming back. Why do we have that assurance? How do we have that assurance? Well, the one who died and then rose again, the one who triumphed over sin and death, the one who predicted His own death and resurrection and lives in the present tense to tell about it, is the one who says so. And so as we anticipate Resurrection Sunday, as we anticipate the glory that is to come, we stand in confidence because of who You are and of what You've done. If there are any this morning that have not taken that leap of faith into this life, may they do so now. May they renounce their sin, understanding that they're in need of grace. May they receive that grace by faith in Jesus, the only one who could cover their sin with His blood. And may they experience new life today. And for the rest of us, Lord, who hit these roadblocks in life, and all of us do, would You encourage us, would You remind us that we have an advocate, that we have a great high priest in the Son who sits now at the right hand of the Father. We'll hear more about that next week. But we also have the Spirit who takes our meager offerings and puts them in words that accord with the will of the Father, who intercedes on our behalf. Thank you, Lord. Help us to stand strong. Help us to stand firm in you as we pursue you together. We love you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.